As we continue looking at the book of Jeremiah this week, we'll be considering chapter 39. And the chapter that is before us shows us how the truth of 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 plays out in a concrete historical narrative. In 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, we read that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Here in Jeremiah chapter 39, the city of Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, but there are both godly and ungodly people in the city of Jerusalem. And this chapter bears out the righteous discrimination of God. We'll consider this chapter under three main headings. First, God is sovereign in judgment. Second, God is sovereign in mercy. And third, trust in the Lord. God is sovereign in judgment. God is sovereign in mercy. Trust in the Lord. Let's look to the first 10 verses of Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down in the middle gate, Nergal-Sarezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sarsekim, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, and all the men of war saw them, they fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Araba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and all the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time." And so first of all, God is sovereign in judgment. This chapter describes the collapse of Jerusalem. The opening of verse 1, as rendered in the New American Standard, is a little bit confusing and potentially misleading when it renders the text as saying, "Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah." As the chapter goes on to make clear, Jerusalem was actually captured in the 11th year of Zedekiah. Rather than running all of those words together in that fashion, it would probably be better to set the first few words off with a comma. "Now when Jerusalem was captured, comma, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it." In that rendering, the understanding should be that what follows illustrates the progression of events in which Jerusalem fell. The siege started in the ninth year, in the 10th month of Zedekiah, and then ultimately Jerusalem fell in the 11th year of Zedekiah. The rendering of the English Standard Version certainly eliminates any potential confusion, but it does not contain the opening clause of verse 1, and therefore it eliminates the confusion by eliminating part of the original text from its translation. The Babylonians come against Jerusalem late in the ninth year of Zedekiah, and they finally breached the city wall in the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year. All in all, we're talking about an 18-month siege, and that includes within it that time frame, whatever lull there was in the siege when the Babylonians departed for a time to fight off the Egyptians, as was related in the first half of Jeremiah chapter 37. But finally, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, the wall was breached, and the officials of the king of Babylon came into the city and sat down at the middle gate. The officials of Nebuchadnezzar had entered Jerusalem and set up a government administration of sorts. Verse 3 gives us the specific names and titles of these officers. Various writers differ as to how the names should be grouped and which of the proper names are the names of people and which of the proper names are the names of places from which those people come. However, one understands the different names is of very little significance theologically. The point is clear enough, namely that the officials of the king of Babylon are in Jerusalem, setting up an administration and dealing with things in the city that they had just captured. And verses 4 through 7 inform us what happened to King Zedekiah. When he saw that the Babylonians were in the city, he and the men of war took off by night, but they were captured by the Babylonians at the plains of Jericho. Zedekiah, his sons, and his nobles were taken to Nebuchadnezzar, who was some 250 miles or so to the north at Riblah in the land of Hamath, a place that which is in modern-day Syria. And there, both the sons and the nobles of Zedekiah were put to death, and Zedekiah's eyes were put out. He was bound in bronze fetters and taken to Babylon. And thus it is that verse 7 demonstrates to us how the various threads of prophecies concerning Zedekiah came true. The Lord had said through Jeremiah back in chapter 34, verse 3, to Zedekiah, "You will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak to you face to face, and you will go to Babylon." Likewise, the Lord had said through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 12:13, "I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there." Zedekiah sees the king of Babylon eye to eye in Riblah and is blinded by him there. And then he goes to Babylon and dies there, but never sees it. This is a helpful reminder that the prophecies of Scripture will be fulfilled. God will be true to his word. At first glance, when we look at some of the prophecies in Scripture, we might not understand how they will ultimately be fulfilled. But we must rest in the certainty that they will be fulfilled. And let the example of the fulfillment of the various prophecies in regard to Zedekiah be a reminder to us that God is faithful to his word and will accomplish that which he has spoken. Verses 8 through 10 give us a picture of what happened to the city and the survivors after the siege was over. The king's palace and the houses of the people were burned. The walls of the city were torn down. As Heinrich Bullinger expressed it, Jeremiah had often predicted that this would happen, but they refused to believe him. They preferred to experience it for themselves. And they did experience it for themselves. Though not mentioned explicitly here in chapter 39, the temple was also burned, and its treasures were carried away, as we find in Jeremiah chapter 52. Chapter 52, verse 12, tells us that it was on the 10th day of the 5th month when this destruction occurred, which would have been 1 month after the city was captured. We read here in verse 9 about the people going into captivity, and then in verse 10 we see that some of the poorest were allowed to remain in the land and were given vineyards and fields. The opening 10 verses of this chapter demonstrate to us the sovereignty of God in judgment. We see how words which had been spoken before concerning the punishment that was coming upon Jerusalem were fulfilled. God is in control of judgment, and he keeps his promises. This is a humbling and sobering thought. It reminds us that we cannot take refuge in outward religious performances, or even in those things that are instituted by God, while at the same time refusing to repent and believe. At least in part, that was what had been going on in Judah prior to the fall of Jerusalem. The people of Judah trusted in the fact that they had the temple, and that they, at least outwardly, had gone through the motions of temple worship, or had priests who went through the motions on their behalf. Jeremiah had warned them, back in chapter 7, verse 4, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" The temple and outward religious performances didn't matter when the hearts of the people were unbelieving and unrepentant. Likewise, a policy of sitting on the fence and trying to rely on your own strength and your own wisdom will ultimately prove to be of no avail. Zedekiah found that out here in this chapter. Jeremiah had told him that his one way out, his one way to survive unscathed, was to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Had Zedekiah done this, his household would have been spared and the city would not have been burned, as Jeremiah had told him back in chapter 38, verse 17. But Zedekiah would not do it. He trusted his advisors. He trusted Egypt for a while. He held out in Jerusalem until the game was clearly up, and then he took off, only to be captured and taken to Nebuchadnezzar. Everything of which Jeremiah had warned him came to pass. The lesson is clear. God is sovereign in judgment, and there is no escape from judgment except the way out that he himself provides. He had told Zedekiah what to do in order to avert the complete destruction of the city and the loss of his household. He had told the people what to do in order to stay in the land. He had said through Jeremiah, back in chapter 7, verses 5 through 7, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers forever and ever." In his grace, God had given the people of Judah a way out, but they, by and large, refused to take that way out. And judgment came. God's almighty power made sure of that. Neither the scheming of the court officials, nor the army of the Egyptians, nor anything else could thwart the judgment of God. And the same is true for us today. The world stands condemned in its sin and is awaiting the judgment of God, just like Jerusalem of old. God has told us that judgment is coming. He has announced it by the prophets and by the apostles and by his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul would put it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The judgment of God is coming, and we are told in Scripture how we may escape that judgment. We are warned to flee from the wrath to come, and this is done by fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins, to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the only escape from judgment that God has offered. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There is no reconciliation with God apart from faith in Christ. And the reason why there is reconciliation in Jesus Christ is because he bore the judgment of God in the place of sinners. Jeremiah 39 describes how the judgment of God was visited on the city of Jerusalem and on the last reigning king of Judah, a descendant of David, before the Babylonian exile. In the New Testament, the Gospels tell us how the wrath of God came upon another king of God's people, upon another descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike Zedekiah, Jesus was in no way punished for his own sins, because he never sinned. The witnesses at his trial could never convict him of sin. The charge of blasphemy, which the Sanhedrin finally fixed on the Lord Jesus, was charged against him simply because he told the truth about his identity, that he was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And the people of the Sanhedrin, the men gathered there, could not accept this. Proceeding from that false charge of blasphemy, they delivered Jesus over to Pontius Pilate and demanded his crucifixion. But it was in this way that the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom. It was in this way that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. This was how God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God imputed our sin to Christ and made Christ to be a sin offering for us, imputed our sins to Christ so that he could bear them and be punished for them in our place. And all of this so that we might be cleansed from our sins and justified in the sight of God. God is sovereign in judgment. And when we see the judgment of God revealed in Scripture, let it be a reminder to us of the judgment that we deserve, and a reminder of the fact that Christ freely took the judgment of God in our place. And he endured not simply the earthly and temporal torments of the physical torture of the beating and the crown of thorns and the crucifixion itself, but Christ endured the spiritual agony of the infinite weight of the wrath of God being poured out upon him. He was forsaken by the Father, and he felt that most acutely when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Praise be to God that in his sovereignty and judgment, he ordained that his only begotten Son would take the place of his people by suffering for them upon the cross, so that we might receive mercy instead of judgment. Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we might receive mercy instead of judgment. And that brings us to our second point, that God is sovereign in mercy. The judgment poured out on Jerusalem as a whole and on Zedekiah in particular in the first half of the chapter stands in stark contrast to the mercy with which we find Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech treated in the second half of the chapter. So let's pick up reading in chapter 39, verse 11, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. "Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, 'Take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you.' So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word, along with Nebushazban, the Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, 'Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty. because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord. In verses 11 and 12, we find that Nebuchadnezzar himself had sent orders through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, in regard to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was to be looked after, and nothing harmful was to be done to him. He was to have freedom of choice as to what would happen to him. And so the Babylonians took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse, where he had been left at the end of chapter 38, and Jeremiah was entrusted to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. This Gedaliah is a member of this family, seemingly very godly family, perhaps, that we have seen popping up occasionally here in the book of Jeremiah. And this Gedaliah will figure very prominently into the upcoming narrative as he was appointed to be over the land, to essentially function as governor of Judah under the overlordship of Babylon in the aftermath of Jerusalem's fall. Jeremiah's personal history after the fall of the city is not entirely straightforward, inasmuch as what we find here in chapter 39, verses 11 through 14, gives us one piece of the puzzle, and the opening verses of chapter 40 give us another piece of the puzzle. Chapter 39 describes how Jeremiah was delivered from the court of the guardhouse by the Babylonians and given into the care of Gedaliah. Chapter 40, verse 1, tells us that Jeremiah was released by Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, at Ramah, which was a few miles north of Jerusalem, and informs us that Jeremiah had been taken there in chains among those who were being exiled to Babylon. It's difficult to say for sure what happened, but it is certainly plausible that Jeremiah was released from the court of the guardhouse by Nebuzaradan, as we read here in chapter 39, and then that sometime in the following month, he could have been taken captive by some Babylonian soldiers who were perhaps ignorant of the king's decree concerning Jeremiah, and then that he was taken north to Ramah in chains, only to be discovered there by Nebuzaradan, and then re-released by Nebuzaradan, and given the option where to go from there, as is related in the opening verses of chapter 40. Indeed, the wording of chapter 40, verse 5, may hint that this was indeed what happened when Nebuzaradan says to Jeremiah, "Go back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere where it seems right for you to go." It may well be that when Nebuzaradan tells Jeremiah to go back or to return to Gedaliah, that he's indicating that Jeremiah had previously been with Gedaliah, as in perhaps been with him after the Babylonians had released Jeremiah from the court of the guardhouse. However these events work their way out, the bottom line is clear, and that is that Jeremiah was preserved and he was safe and released. Judgment came to Jerusalem, but Jeremiah was safe. His life was preserved. He wasn't taken away into exile. And the same holds true for Ebed-Melech. Verses 15 through 18 are a flashback to a prophecy that Jeremiah had delivered while he was still in the court of the guardhouse before the city fell. This was a prophecy concerning Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch who had saved him from the cistern, as we saw in chapter 38. The Lord promised to deliver Ebed-Melech, promised that he would not deliver Ebed-Melech into the hands of the men whom he dreaded. Ebed-Melech would not be given into the hands of the Babylonians. As we see there in verse 18, he would not fall by the sword, but he would escape with his life. Just as God is sovereign in judgment, God is also sovereign in mercy. He preserves his people according to his will. In this case, the deliverance of these two individuals, Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech, meant that God was preserving them from some particular physical calamities. He saved Jeremiah from having to go into exile. He saved the life of Ebed-Melech from the sword. Sometimes God grants such physical deliverances in a time of temporal judgment and calamity as tokens of his mercy. Sometimes he does, sometimes he does not. King Josiah was a godly king, but he died in battle with the Egyptians, as related in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Jotham was a godly king of Judah, but he died at the age of 41. Sometimes the Lord grants temporal deliverances and long life here on earth as a sign of his mercy. Sometimes he does not. John the Baptist died young, in his 30s. But according to the Lord Jesus Christ, there had not yet been anyone as great as John. Nevertheless, God always preserves his people whom he has chosen from eternal judgment. He does this by calling his people to himself through the proclamation of the gospel and by sending his Holy Spirit to open the hearts of sinners so that they might believe in Christ, and then sustaining his people, sustaining their faith, sustaining their walk with the Lord until he brings them home. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, "These whom he predestined he also called. These whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." Not one of God's people gets lost in that process. God is sovereign in mercy. And this brings us to our third point: trust in the Lord. This is, after all, how we enter into God's mercy. It is by faith. What is particularly instructive here, in the case of Ebed-Melech, is the express reason why Ebed-Melech was delivered by the Lord. At first blush, we might think, oh, of course, the reason he was delivered was because he saved Jeremiah from the cistern, as we saw in chapter 38. But that's not exactly what the text says, is it? Ebed-Melech certainly did that. He did that good work of standing up for Jeremiah when he was being cruelly oppressed by the officials of Judah. But the reason explicitly given by the Lord for the deliverance of Ebed-Melech is that he trusted in the Lord. And so we read in verse 18, "But you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord." The Lord preserved Ebed-Melech because he trusted in the Lord. Verse 18 directs our gaze beyond what meets the eyes to the real reason of Ebed-Melech's deliverance: his trust in the Lord. Ultimately, it was his trust in the Lord that was the reason why Ebed-Melech acted as he did toward Jeremiah and rescuing him from the cistern. That is the reason why the Lord delivered him, was because of his trust. The mainspring of it all was his faith. Ebed-Melech trusted in the Lord, and he lived like he trusted in the Lord, and the Lord graciously spared him because he trusted in the Lord. This is the way of deliverance: trusting in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to trust the Lord? Theologians have often spoke of saving faith as involving three elements. First, knowledge. Second, assent. And third, personal trust and reliance. To believe savingly in the Lord, we must have knowledge. We must believe that God exists, and we must have a knowledge of that God, a true knowledge that is in accord with how the Lord has revealed himself in his word. Certainly, we cannot know God exhaustively. He is infinite and we are finite, but nevertheless, we must know God truly. We must know that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross to save sinners, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture. We cannot have saving faith in a God we do not know. One time several years ago, I was working in a secular workplace, and a coworker of mine knew that I was a believer, and he came up to me one time and he said, "I believe in God." And having had previous conversations with this man about faith, I immediately asked him, "What do you believe about God?" I didn't get much of a reply. In order to have true faith, in order to believe savingly, we must have knowledge of God as He has revealed Himself. The second element of faith is assent. Assent follows knowledge in that assent is not only aware of the claims of Christianity, but believes those claims to be true. And this then is followed by the third element, which is personal trust and reliance. Knowledge of the claims of Christianity is not enough to save us. Belief in the truth of the claims of Christianity is not enough to save us. Even the demons can believe and shudder, as we read in James 2:19. Saving faith requires our personal trust and reliance. We must not only know the claims of Christianity and believe them to be true, we must also trust the Lord and entrust ourselves to Him on account of the facts which we know and believe. Trust in the Lord is something that is holistic. It is something that involves all of our being and every aspect of our lives. Westminster Larger Catechism question 72 asks the question, "What is justifying faith?" And the answer given is that justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for the pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person as righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Trusting the Lord means receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness, relying completely upon Christ and his finished work on the cross to save us from the punishment that we deserve because of our sins and to give us eternal life. But trusting in the Lord doesn't stop at relying on Him to save us from our sins. When we trust in the Lord, we rely on Him completely in every aspect of our lives. We cannot say to the Lord, "I trust you to save me from my sins and to give me eternal life, but aside from that, I'm trusting myself. I'm relying on me." Trust in the Lord doesn't work that way. Trust in the Lord is holistic. This is not to say that those who trust in the Lord will trust Him perfectly or must trust Him perfectly in order to be saved. None of us would be saved if perfect faith were required for salvation. But nevertheless, true trust in the Lord will be holistic, encompassing every aspect of our lives. And this is what we see in Scripture. This is what we see in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, where we're told, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." We acknowledge the Lord, and we look to Him, we rely on Him in all aspects of life. Likewise, this includes obedience to the Lord's commands. This includes relying on the Lord in the face of evil, as we see in Psalm 37, verses 1 through 3. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." Trust in the Lord includes relying on the Lord when bad news is making the rounds. And so we read in Psalm 112, verses 7 and 8, "He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear." Trust in the Lord brings steadfastness and upholds us during a time of bad news. Such a person who trusts in the Lord will not fear. Likewise, trust in the Lord includes relying on the Lord for our daily necessities and not allowing ourselves to be caught up in the anxieties of life in this way. How did Jesus say it in Luke 12:22 and following? He said, "Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, this trust in the Lord is holistic. It encompasses all of life. We trust the Lord to provide for all of our needs and to take care of us as He sees fit in any and every situation. This doesn't mean that our lives will always be spared from earthly calamity, or certainly doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to us. Of course, bad things are going to happen. We live in a fallen world, and we ourselves are fallen. But rather, we trust in the Lord that He is good and kind, and that He has saved us, and that He loves us, and that He will take care of us and do what is right, and bring us at long last to be with Him. This is the trust that takes away the fear that would naturally reside in our hearts. This is the trust that strengthens us to live for the Lord when it would be easier just to lay low and look out for ourselves. This was how trust in God manifested itself in the life of Ebed-Melech. He stuck out his neck to save Jeremiah and risked making himself odious to the leaders of Judah when he told King Zedekiah that they had acted wickedly by doing what they did to Jeremiah. He trusted the Lord, and it led to his obedience under difficult circumstances. When we trust in the Lord, we are comforted by the fact that we belong to Him in life and in death. And if we live, we live to the Lord, that if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's if we are in Christ. This is good news in a world that is wicked and full of evil news and disease and things that appear to happen at random, in a world in which we ourselves are sinners and deserving of God's judgment. In a world like that, we can have comfort through Christ. Comfort that we belong to Him because His blood was shed for us on the cross. He redeemed us, and now He preserves us. Not a hair can fall from our heads apart from the will of God the Father. All things are working together for our good, for our salvation. The Holy Spirit assures us of eternal life. The Holy Spirit makes us willing to live for the Lord, no matter the cost, no matter what may await us in the future. This is all the fruit of trusting in the Lord. This is what the life of trusting in the Lord looks like. And so how is that going for you? How is it going, trusting in the Lord? Some of you listening today have never truly trusted in the Lord. And if that describes you, if you have never as of yet trusted in the Lord, if you've never turned from your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be the day when you do. May God grant it to you. Please understand that you deserve judgment. You are a sinner. Please understand that God is merciful. God loves you and sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners, just like you. Understand that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way by which you can escape judgment and receive the mercy of God. So trust in Christ today. Many of you who are listening to this sermon are believers. You've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. You've given your lives to Him. So far, so good. But just remember that trusting in the Lord is not a one-and-done kind of thing. Trusting the Lord is not something that you can check off the box and say, I did that. Trusting the Lord is something that we do daily. This means taking God at His word daily, regarding the Lord as faithful daily, living daily in accord with His promises and with His commands. We trust the Lord to make good on what He has promised, and we have to trust the Lord enough to believe what He has said about Himself and about the world and about us. We have to trust the Lord enough to obey what He has said. It takes trust to obey the Lord. The world, the flesh, and the devil voice loud oppositions to our obedience and to our trust. So seek the help of God. Seek the Holy Spirit. Seek help by prayer to keep trusting in the Lord. Don't simply think of trusting in the Lord as something that you've done in the past. Rather, remember that trusting in the Lord is something for the present as well. Keep trusting in the Lord, because your faith in Him is not misplaced. Blessed are all who trust in Him.